Spirit be upon my lips. Amen. He is here, and He is not silent. Don't trust anyone who isn't an agnostic at 17 and a believer by 40. If you're not agnostic by 17, you've not yet asserted your independence, questioned the received wisdom from your parents and teachers, and challenged your own beliefs. If you're not a believer by 40, you haven't been paying attention. You've not gone beyond the simple, rational, critical analysis that characterized your questioning at 17 and discovered the evidence all around you that, as Francis Schaeffer has said, God is here and He is not silent. The Bible is called the Word of God, and it's here that God speaks clearly and richly to us in commandment, in parable, in symbol, and in allegory. All of these are present in great abundance in the Word. It's a rich communication going vastly beyond the merely verbal. But there are parts of the Word which we are unable initially to comprehend. Context which escapes us because we are not living in the time or living the lives of those who first heard the Word. This doesn't make our understanding unobtainable, but it should put it on our hearts to look deeply into the Scripture. God speaks in His Word. We need to listen with care and spend the time needed to draw deeply from it. It's, to my mind, one of the great tragedies of the Christian church that we have so cut ourselves off from our Jewish roots. We are grafted onto the vine of God's chosen people, but we are often like a graft that withers and refuses to take sustenance from the life-giving vine to which it's been grafted. And we need instead to seek that rich and life-giving food. This gospel passage today of the Transfiguration on the mountain is particularly rich with meaning and connections. There's power in it without the context. You can read this story today and find great power in it, knowing none of the connections and none of the context in which this occurred. But with the connections and the context, it grows richer and fuller. The power of God is evident in this story today, but by looking deeper, we can also see the sweep of God's plan. We see His power here in the Transfiguration and His presence among Jesus and Elijah and Moses and with the disciples. And in the descending of the cloud, we see the power. But when we look deeper into the story today, we can also see the sweep of God's plan, and we're going to look at that. It's evident that much is afoot here, and the mystery of it runs deep. Imagine hearing the words, "Go to sleep, my darling." Now, these are sweet words heard even without context, but they mean something entirely different when said to a young child after a long day at play, when said to a lover in your arms, or when said to a wife after a long and painful battle with cancer at the moment of death. Go to sleep, my darling. Context is everything. So in this spirit, I would like to do some exegesis on the gospel. This is the process of drawing from it those meanings and connections which may not be apparent from the first reading. Puts it in context. I will also strive to make sense of some of the parts of it which don't seem to have purpose or meaning on first reading. First of all, when did this event, the Transfiguration, occur? It was during the final year of Jesus' ministry, the year of opposition, probably in the fall, about 6 months before His crucifixion and resurrection. John the Baptist has been killed. Jesus has begun teaching largely in parables. A few days earlier, Peter has confessed Jesus as Messiah. After which Jesus has said, Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And now he has taken Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. And then Moses and Elijah are there talking to him. Why? Why are Moses and Elijah on this mountain with Jesus talking to him? To give him advice? Jesus is the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's doubtful he was getting advice from Moses and Elijah. Their presence there was for the benefit of the disciples and for us who read the story now. And they show the depth and the sweep of God's plan. Moses is the lawgiver, and he represents the law. He's the author of the Torah, the law. Elijah represents the prophets. He was the greatest of all the prophets. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We see this when he gives the great commandment, "Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Also, Moses predicted the coming of a great prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet." Hold on to this for a minute. And the prophet Malachi in the 4th chapter said, "Remember the teaching of your servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb, the mountain, for all Israel. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." In fact, during the Seder meal at Passover, Jews who are celebrating Passover leave one seat at the table empty and set, and they leave the door of the house open. Should Elijah choose to come, that place is set for him, because they believe that Elijah will herald the coming of the Messiah. And so they await Elijah at the Passover, hoping that he will come and herald the Messiah. And here, with Jesus, are Moses and Elijah. The Bible records only three mountaintop experiences with God. Guess who they're with? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Both Moses and Elijah on Horeb, on the mountain, and Jesus here. And it says, "Suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" This echoes the prediction Moses had made that a great prophet would come who must be heeded. It also recalls Moses' own encounter in Exodus 19 when the Ten Commandments were given. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and so trust you ever after.'" The cloud represents and hides the presence of God. Just as it frightened the Israelites with Moses, so it frightens the disciples with Jesus, and they fall to the ground trembling. Now we come to one of the more peculiar aspects of this particular gospel passage. Although it occurred just before the sudden appearance of the bright cloud, I've delayed to talk about it until now. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And what an odd offer to make. Jesus leads you up on a mountain. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appear with him, the giver of the law and the most famous prophet, standing with him, and you offer each of them a hut. I've seen some biblical commentators struggle with this. Some suggest Peter wanted to build a memorial to this great event that occurred. Others say, well, it was probably nighttime. He wanted to give them a place to stay. and these are all a stretch. Why did the disciples report this when they came down from the mountain? Why did Luke record it? It seems so odd. So I return to my comment about being cut off from our Jewish roots. Have you heard of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths? In the Christian world, this is known as ingathering, and it occurs in the fall. We Christians know nothing about the roots of this festival. And yet the Feast of Tabernacles was the most famous feast of the Jewish year in biblical times. It wasn't Passover, it wasn't Hanukkah, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, the feast was so famous that it was simply called Ha-Hag, which means the festival. It's a Jewish feast which curiously celebrates three things: the final harvest of the year, the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness with Moses, and the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. The word Peter used in the Greek is tabernacle, not tent, not dwelling. It's tabernacle. I will make three tabernacles here. And this is during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Jews are commanded to build and to live, eat, and sleep in small huts or tabernacles made of branches rather than their regular homes. They still do this to this day. Orthodox Jews still, during the Feast of Tabernacles, move out of their regular homes and they build little lean-tos next to their homes and they move into them and they live there for those 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the wandering in the wilderness, the final harvest of the year, and the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. The feast was so important that it was chosen by Solomon at the time for the consecration of the temple. When Solomon built the great temple, 1000 BC, if you go to Jerusalem, you see this. There are stones at the base of this temple which Solomon quarried and brought to build it, which weigh 400 tons. The base stones in the temple weigh 400 tons. This temple could hold 2 million people. It was an immense place. And when Solomon consecrated it, he chose the Feast of Tabernacles for the time to consecrate it. In 1 Kings 8, this is described. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the ark. There was nothing in the ark except the 2 tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles, which looks back at the wandering in the wilderness, to the present for the final harvest, and to the future for the coming of the Messiah, lasts 7 days, a week. On what I believe was just before or just on the first day of this feast, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Peter understood the context. They were celebrating the coming of the Messiah. And he answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Luke records that about a week later, actually in Matthew records 6 days, Luke 8 days. And the way days are counted in Jewish reckoning, either of those can mean a week. Jesus takes them up onto the mountain, and Peter makes his offer to construct the dwellings there for them to stay in. This may have been the 7th day of Sukkot, of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if so, it has a special messianic meaning. It's also called Hosanna Rabbah, or Great Hosanna. In temple times, branches were struck against the ground on the 7th day, symbolizing the casting away of sins, and the ritual of this day was held by the rabbis to supersede all Shabbat laws, all laws relating to the Sabbath. The feast of this day superseded all of them. It was the final harvest, the final judgment. And there is a tradition that before the great Hosanna, the harsh judgments of God can still be changed, sin forgiven, before the books of life and death are closed forever. So this gospel passage is particularly rich with meaning and connections which escape us. There's power in this gospel without the context, but by looking deeper, we see the great sweep of God's plan. Much is afoot here, and the mystery of it runs deep. And then finally, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. The Greek here actually says that they were burdened and weighed down with sleep. And the implication of it is spiritual stupor. Spiritually asleep. Weighed down with sin and asleep. And then it says they became fully awake. Not they woke up or they opened their eyes a little bit and looked. They became fully awake because they were astonished by the glory of the Transfiguration. And the implication again is that they became fully awake spiritually. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped or overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, as were the Israelites around Moses, as were the priests in the Temple of Solomon. When that cloud of glory came and descended, they were frightened. And it says that it overshadowed them. And in Greek, it actually means just to overtake them like this, as if it completely envelops them in every possible sense of the word. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And here this fulfills the prophecy of Moses, who said, "A great prophet will be raised up from your people. Heed him." And God, in the fulfillment of this prophecy, says again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Messiah has come, as promised. Had Peter, James, and John any doubt about the truth of Peter's confession a week earlier that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, this doubt is here swept away in a powerful and dramatic event with roots deep into their history and deep into their consciousness. Through this drama, God spoke directly to their hearts, and none of this was lost on them. God is the master of context. He's here, and he is not silent. As he spoke to Peter, James, and John, he also speaks to each of us in the context of our own lives. He's not just broad, transcendent, and eternal, set high and apart from us. He's also very personal and very close. He speaks to each of us where we are. And his heart is always heart talk. It's always in context. And if we are listening, always listening, then we grow from skeptical adolescence into believers. And we believe because we have heard and seen his words to us, all around us, and in our lives. He is here, and he is not silent. Amen.